I want to go back to the book of Philippians again this morning and look at the fourth chapter with you. Last Sunday, I looked into chapter 3, and we considered something of what Paul set down as the ultimate driving force and goal for his life, to arrive at that for which Christ had died for him to accomplish, to be brought to completion and perfection in Christ. Jesus Christ died to cleanse us from our sins, to make us new creatures, and to bring us to maturity that we might manifest the glory of His perfect character in our lives. And that's what God is doing now. That's how we must view every circumstance, every situation. Our life on this earth must be seen in light of that consuming passion to have God mold and shape us to be more like Jesus Christ. Ultimate realization of that will happen according to the end of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, when we are caught up into the presence of Christ in glory. Then this physical earthly body will be transformed and conformed to meet the standard that God has set, perfection in Christ. I'm perfect positionally, I shall be perfect even in my practice. In chapter 4, Paul deals with some matters that had to be dealt with at Philippi. Problem of division in the church that has pervaded something of what he has had to say previously in the letter about unity. He talks about this conflict in verses 2 and 3. Then verses 4 through 9 really tie together, and really beyond 4 through 9 through the rest of the book, Paul's focusing on what God has been doing in his life, what God wants to do in the Philippians' life in the producing of joy and peace. And you could wrap that all up into the subject of contentment. Contentment functioning in the context of joy and peace. It's given as a command in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul comes back to that in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Talks about the subject of peace in verse 7. The peace of God. Then at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. This concept of joy and peace is on the apostle's mind. That will bring him down to the subject of contentment in verse 11 and 12. I want to focus on this matter of joy and peace for us as believers. Given as a command, so it's something we must obey. If I'm not manifesting joy in my life, if I'm not experiencing peace in my life, then I'm a Christian living in sin because I am in rebellion against the clear commandments of God. For example, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command in the Greek language. It's not a recommendation. It's not an encouragement. It's a command from God given through Paul. So if I'm not rejoicing always, then I'm rebelling against God's word. And that's what sin is, rebellion against God. When he instructs us to be anxious for nothing in verse 6, that's given as a command of God. It's not a recommendation, it's a command. We are not to be anxious about anything. Now, this is a section that deals with personal responsibility and accountability. When God commands me to do something, that means I am responsible. It also means that I have the ability to carry it out. The ability within the framework of what God has provided, the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. But the responsibility rests upon me. God does not command the Holy Spirit here to rejoice. He does not command the Holy Spirit not to be anxious. He commands me as a believer. That means I have a responsibility before God in implementing and carrying out the truth of His word here. Now that's an encouragement to me as well. That God should command me to rejoice, that He should command me not to be anxious. I sometimes think that those are areas that are out of my control. I can't determine whether I will have joy all the time. I can't decide that I will never be anxious. But God says I can. He says, in fact, I'm responsible to have joy all the time. I'm responsible not to have anxiety in any situation. And I have to back up and say that means that God provides the power and enablement for me to carry out those commands of the Word. That's an encouragement to me. In verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say rejoice. God intends for His people to be happy. Not happy with the superficial, always laughing kind of happiness that is so characteristic of our day, but true inner joy and happiness. Always. All the time. And he repeats it again, I will say, rejoice. Joy is to characterize us all the time. Doesn't matter what is going on in our life. Doesn't matter that we just got bad news. I can have joy when I'm crying. I can have joy in deep sorrow. The Apostle Paul writes from prison. He says, I rejoice greatly. Doesn't have to affect his joy. I can have great sorrow and have joy. I have the joy of knowing that my God has it all under control. That nothing but nothing happens to me as his child. That he has not sifted and allowed to come into my life to prepare me for glory, to shape and mold me to be like Jesus Christ. And even though I may be weeping with sorrow, I can have the joy of knowing my God is at work in my life. There is a joy that is to characterize me all the time. This will come out a little more as we talk about peace. He gives a command to let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men also in verse 5. Forbearing spirit, a gentle spirit, a kind spirit, a yielding spirit in our relationships with one another. And you know, that relates to joy. And there's a circle which causes the other. It's hard to decide. They are both dependent on the other. For example, in your home with your children, if you are having a good day, let's say, and you're happy, joyful, the kids do something. You respond to it differently than when you're having a down day, when you're grumpy, when you're discouraged. The kids do something you don't like, you fly off the handle right away. The kids bicker with one another. When you're happy and have joy, you simply say, look, you don't need to conduct yourself like that. Come on. Wait, part of it, just in the framework of joy, there is gentleness and kindness and a yieldedness, a give and take in areas where there can be give and take. That doesn't mean because I have joy, I let my kids fight. That wouldn't be right. But I handle it in a different way. So there is a dependency evidenced in what is going on here. Verse 6 brings to an area that we want to consider in detail. We want to look at verses 6 and 7 in our consideration in this study, and then we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 in a subsequent study. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. What Paul is dealing with in this section, verses 4 through 9 really, are the matters of the mental and emotional well-being of the believer. Now that would all be included in our spiritual well-being. But if particularly zero in on the mental and emotional well-being of the believer. The world looks for happiness. The world looks for peace. It's a relentless pursuit of peace and happiness. But it doesn't find it. For us as believers, it's a responsibility we have before God to have His joy and to have His peace. And so He gives the command, do not be anxious for anything. Word anxiety. First, we had to clarify that. It can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. A good sense, it means to have genuine concern, a biblical concern about something. I say this because some Christians get the idea that to not be anxious for anything means you're indifferent. You have a lackadaisical, I don't care attitude. Nothing bothers me. That's not what we're talking about. Let me tell you, many things bothered Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Many things bothered the Apostle Paul during his earthly ministry. So if you say, well, look, nothing troubles me, nothing bothers me, that doesn't mean you're necessarily a biblical Christian. There is a healthy care and concern that we're to evidence. In fact, Paul uses this word that way back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. He writes about Timothy, and he says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned. That word concerned is the same word translated anxious in Philippians 4. Who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. Obviously, he's talking about it in a good sense, of having a genuine interest and concern for the well-being and spiritual good of the Philippians. Timothy was a unique man. He had that kind of concern for the Philippian believers. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 uses the same word to talk about the concern that we are to have as believers for one another in the body. That's why we have the various spiritual gifts, that we might demonstrate concern for one another. That's a healthy concern, a healthy interest. But the word is also used negatively. That's the way Philippians 4 uses it. Worry, fretfulness, anxiety. Now, we sometimes have a hard time sifting it out. You know, I'm tossing and turning at night, and I can't sleep, and I'm worried about tomorrow, and I say, I just have a healthy concern. Well, if you have a healthy concern, go to sleep. And in the morning, you can deal with it. If you're worried about it, you probably will continue to toss and turn. Don't be anxious. This isn't new for Paul. Let's go back and look at a couple of things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, Jesus is speaking, do not be anxious. Same thing the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4. Both could be translated, stop being anxious. The present imperative. Something that is not to be going on in a believer's life. For your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall put on, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. And then on through the discussion, down to verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Note the focal point in Matthew chapter 6. Being anxious and worried about the things of this life. Now stop and think about it. Have you had any worries about the angel Gabriel lately? Have you done any worrying about how the angels are functioning in heaven? Have you done much, had lost much sleep over matters of eternity as a believer? Probably not. You know what we worry and fret about? This life. The things of this life. The cares of this life. I worry about my kids. You worry about your health. You know, I go to the doctor and he says there's a spot that showed up in one of your vital organs. We have to check that out. That could be a serious indication. I begin to worry about that. We worry about what will happen to our children, what they're going through, these kind of things. It's the things of this life that cause us worry and fear and fretfulness. Jesus is saying God can handle it. Verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Note that expression at the end of verse 30, O men of little faith. What is really the issue in worry? It's fear. When you're worried, you're afraid of something, right? I'm afraid of the medical report. I'm afraid of what might be happening to me. I'm afraid that I have cancer. I'm afraid. That's where worry comes in. But if I'm afraid of something, that means I have a conviction that maybe God is not going to do the right thing. Will God not provide for my bodily needs? Would He not provide for my material needs? That's the point of Matthew 6. Why should I worry about it? Can He not control tomorrow? Why do I lose sleep tonight about what's going to happen tomorrow? Doesn't He say in verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow? Don't worry about tomorrow? But I do. Why? The things of this life. I don't know that I can trust my God with those matters. That becomes the issue. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6 tells us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at due time. That's within the framework of verse 5 telling us, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you better humble yourself, or God will resist you. But when you humble yourself, He gives you the grace, the enablement that's needed. Note verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. That's the solution. Matthew 6, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided. You don't have to worry about your body. You don't have to worry about material things. Any worries or concerns, Peter says, put them over upon Him, because He cares for you. He's concerned for you. He'll take those burdens. That's where Paul is coming in Philippians chapter 4. Come back to Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. I want you to note the inclusiveness here. There is never anything that I have to worry about, that I have to fear, that I have to be anxious over. Be anxious for nothing, but, you got to circle that word but. But in everything, you see the contrast? Anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what God calls us to do. In prayer, give Him our concerns, our worries, our burdens. Whatever it is that's weighing upon me, I give it over to Him. Now, the problem is, He sometimes doesn't do anything from my perspective. Often what prayer becomes for us as believers, I'm afraid, and prayer is only for believers, but what it becomes for us is an occasion for us to tell God what He ought to do. God, here's the situation. Here's how serious the problem is. Here's what you need to do. And a day goes by, 2 days go by, a month go by, maybe a year goes by, 3 years go by. He doesn't do anything. Wait a minute. God, here's the problem. Here's the seriousness of the situation. Here's the solution. You see, we take a step we're not allowed to take. Our children, they come to us. They're small. They say, I need this for school. Or I need to have something done. They tell us something they're facing, a worry they have, a fear they have. Then they take the next step and say, here's what you have to do. So wait a minute. You tell me what the problem is. You tell me what you're concerned about. And then you let your Father work out what should be done. You see, we want to cross the line, and we do that spiritually. I not only want to tell God what the problem is, I don't know, not only want to tell God what I'm worried about, I also want to tell Him what He has to do to rectify it. Lord, I'm married to an unbeliever. This unbeliever is making my life hell on earth. I can't live for it another day. Lord, either save them or take their life. And I watch the clock. And He doesn't do anything. And that only compounds my problem, because now what do I do? I'm a Christian. God commands me not to worry. And I told him what the solution to it was, and he didn't do anything. Now I worry myself into a deeper hole. Because what do you do as a believer when you have a situation you can't cope with, and you tell God about it, and he doesn't correct it? Where do you go when you go to God and he does nothing? And some believers get bitter and discouraged and resentful. And some of them feel they've given God a chance. I mean, I've been praying about this for 3 years, and he hasn't done anything. And then pretty soon they want to withdraw from believers. They want to get away from the word. And it's a way deep down of saying, I'm angry at God. Look, I'm his child. I tried to be obedient to him. And I've got this situation I can't cope with. It's more than I can bear. And he hasn't done anything. I say, wait a minute. Let's go to Philippians 4 now. See what God says he'll do. He says, you be anxious for nothing, but you let your requests be made known to him. That means you give it to him. The result of that is the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, which surpasses all comprehension, shall stand guard, at your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It interests me. We talk about God's peace. We talk about God's joy. Numerous times in Scripture, they're joined together. For example, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love, joy, peace. Joy and peace brought together there, both produced by the Spirit in the life. Now I'm told not to be anxious. Give it to God in prayer. And the peace of God. Now this isn't peace with God. That's already been taken care of. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the enemies of God until we come to believe that we are sinners and Christ Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. Then I'm born into God's family. I have peace with God. Now I'm to experience the peace of God in my life as I live day by day. The peace of God shall stand guard at your hearts and minds. But it's the peace of God which surpasses, goes beyond all understanding. That's the key to recognizing what is going on here. If I pray, I'm going through difficulty, I'm going through trial, things are worse than you can imagine. And I pray and God clears up the situation. My unbelieving wife, my unbelieving husband gets saved. Or if they don't get saved, all of a sudden their attitude towards you changes. That is an answer to prayer. And you do experience a certain amount of peace now. But you know, that doesn't go beyond understanding. An unbeliever goes to the doctor. The doctor says, you've got cancer. You're going to die. They perform surgery. They're able to arrest the cancer, remove any traces. And the unbeliever's happy and at peace again. Why? The circumstances have changed. That's not a peace that goes beyond understanding. The peace of God surpasses all comprehension because it's a peace that he brings into the life when the circumstances don't change. That's what makes it incomprehensible. That's what makes it so amazing, that I have a supernatural peace. And the joy that comes with that in my life, and you know, you say, what has changed? Nothing. Oh, well, how can you have peace? I don't know. It's amazing. I mean, you mean your physical diagnosis hasn't changed? No. You mean your husband's still an unbeliever? Yes. You mean he still comes home drunk? Yes. You mean they didn't hire you back at that good paying job? No. But you have peace. That just doesn't make sense. Yeah, you're right. It surpasses all comprehension. Why? What happened? I gave the problem over to the Lord. I turned it over to him. Now it's not mine. I don't have anything to worry about. You know, we've all experienced that sense of relief when you've had something that has weighed upon you and you've had a chance to turn it over to someone who had the greater responsibility than you did. When I worked at a store on the East Coast, Sometimes I was in charge of that store certain evenings when the manager was away. Something would happen. We'd get sued that night. Somebody fell in the aisle. I was getting ready for the pastorate, I think, in that job. And so the next day, the manager would come in, and I'd sit down and report on what the day did. And you know, sometimes there was a major thing that happened. We'd had a clash, something difficulty had gone on. I'd tell him about it. That'd be the end. I'd go, you know, I felt a total sense of relief. You know why? Now it was his problem. He was the greater authority. He was the one accountable now to what happened. It was his responsibility to work it out. I didn't know whether it was going to work out or not, but it wasn't my problem anymore. It was his. You know, that's the way I'm to come to my Heavenly Father. Lord, I've got this tremendous, complicated, overwhelming burden pressing on me. The pain is so great. The hurt is so strong. All I can do is say, Lord, here's the situation. Here's my condition. I'm turning it over to you. And roll over and go to sleep. Why? It's in his hands now. If he chooses to do nothing, as far as I can tell, that's the right thing. One thing I can know, my God always does right. He always does what is best for me. What am I worried about? What am I afraid of? Whatever he's doing will be best, right? My goal is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Say, well, whatever he chooses to do here, it will be to perfect me and bring me to further maturity in Christ. What a joy to know that. What peace that brings. I can't wait to face tomorrow. If I face it that way, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will stand guard at my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. My heart and my mind, my mental, my emotional well-being, God is concerned about. His peace stands guard. That's a military term. He used with a Roman soldier on guard duty. His responsibility was to protect and defend. God's peace, that supernatural peace you can't explain, protects my heart and my mind from those things which would cause me worry and fear and anxiety. It's supernatural. I can't explain it. But it's true. Now look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself. Doesn't that thrill you? May the Lord of peace himself, this one who is sovereign over peace, the one who gives peace himself, continually grant you peace in every circumstance. That's amazing. The one who is sovereign, the one who has the power to give peace, is going to give it to me continually in every circumstance. You ought to note that. In every circumstance. So often we are influenced by the way the world thinks. The world thinks to have peace, you've got to change the circumstances. You change the circumstances, you can have relative peace. God supernaturally provides his peace in every circumstance. That's what's so amazing. He can do it because he's the Lord of peace. Look back in John chapter 16 where the Lord of peace himself speaks. John chapter 16. He's speaking to his disciples who, quite frankly, are worried. And the coming days are going to bring greater worries and fears into their lives. Because before the next 24-hour period is over, this one that they worship as Lord, that they honor as Messiah, is going to be crucified on a cross. And their world is going to be shattered. Yet in John chapter 16, Jesus says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now you know where peace is found. This has been emphasized in Philippians 4 as well. In me you may have peace. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked, Isaiah wrote. But for the children of God, there's continual peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. For us as believers, we have bought into the world's thinking that peace is associated with tranquility in your life. That's not true. For us as believers, Jesus promises, in the world you have tribulation. He never said that he would change that. The coming days are going to bring more tribulation into the life of these disciples than they had ever before experienced. The coming years are going to bring more tribulation into their lives than they had experienced up to that point. All of them, with the exception of John the Apostle, is going to die a martyr's death. That's how severe it will be. In the world, you have tribulation. But the solution is, I have overcome the world. In me, you have peace. So you live through a world of turmoil, a world of pain, a world of suffering that does affect you. Believers' children do die. Believers do get cancer. Believers do lose their jobs. Believers do feel pain and hurt. In fact, David wrote in the Psalms and says one of the things that discouraged him was it looked like the children of God had more suffering than the children of the world. And that just added to his concerns and worries until he stopped and considered the ultimate end of the child of God and the child of the world. Then he said, everything was put back into perspective for me. So it often seems with us. Why should my child suffer this? I love God, we try to serve Him, and here's my godless neighbor, and everything seems to be going well for them. Why? In the world you have tribulation. As soon as I begin to associate ease of life with godliness, I am on the downward spire. Because all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There'll be suffering. There will be hurt. There'll be pain. I may die before I get my 70 years of some disease. I don't know. If my hope is placed upon having a healthy body, a healthy family, a decent job, then my peace is at best very shaky. Because all of that could come apart with one doctor's report, with an automobile accident. My whole world could be shattered, but not with the peace I get from my God. I realize it's easy to preach sermons like this to other people. It's easy for us to agree to this when things are going relatively well. I need to remind myself, my God is sufficient. Some of you going through the kind of pain now, you say, oh, it's easy for him to say that. And it is relatively easy for me to say this. But I do know that my God is able. My God will do what He promised. I don't identify with the pain some people are going through. I don't understand the depth of the hurt they're experiencing. But it's not crucial that I do. My God understands. He is able to bring the joy and the peace into that life. I am not able to. He is able to. This is where we get into trouble as believers when we trust the arm of the flesh. It's never adequate. We turn to others and want to dump all of our worries on them. God never told me to do that. He told me to cast all my care upon Him because He cares for me. He told me to bring those worries to Him in prayer, and His peace would stand guard at my heart and mind. I run and tell you about it and then wonder why I don't have God's peace. I haven't done what God says. Take it to Him. And His peace will stand guard at your heart and your mind. You say, oh, I tried that. It didn't work. Well, then you are the first person in history to be able to say, God has failed. I choose to believe that maybe I didn't function as I should. Did I really roll it over on Him? Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You have really here insight into the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. We're not told what this messenger of Satan did. May have caused tremendous pain and suffering physically for the Apostle Paul. We just don't know. It was serious enough that verse 8 tells us, three times I entreated the Lord that it might depart from me. Apostle Paul is known for his prayers. Study the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And here, three times, not just in passing, Lord, take this away. I think we're talking about where he was really down, pouring himself out to God for deliverance. You know what? He got his answer, verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The circumstance didn't change. The messenger of Satan didn't stop buffeting him. God's answer is, my grace is sufficient. I can give you the power and the strength to live with that suffering, with that affliction. Now, that's not the answer we want. If I'm telling God to take it away, and that's the only acceptable answer, I will soon be bitter with God. I will be resentful with God. If I've come to lay before him the burden of my heart and allow him to do as he pleases, I can come away like the Apostle Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Remember Philippians 3? Our one consuming passion and goal is perfection in Christ, maturity in him. And if God's power is to be brought to maturity in my life, it's through weakness. We can all go that far. All of us as believers. What made the Apostle Paul unique and different from many of us is what follows in this verse. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That purpose at the end of the verse I've got underlined in my Bible. That the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, I don't have the same driving, relentless passion for God's power to be brought to perfection in my life that Paul did. Therefore, my life does not make the same impact. That's true for us as believers. We have a washed out Christianity. Why? Pain comes, suffering comes, heartache comes, and we begin to complain. We begin to grumble. We become dissatisfied. We become absorbed with somehow being delivered from the pain that we're experiencing. The Apostle Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I boast about it. It's the word to glory in something. I glory in my weakness. You ask me what I'm excited about, it's my suffering. That's why I could write to the Philippians from a prison cell and write them about God's peace and God's joy. Why? My weakness becomes the occasion for God's power to be brought to perfection. Therefore, I am well content. And that's where he's going in Philippians 4. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. What he says in Philippians 4. Here he writes, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know my problem? I've developed a mindset just like the unbeliever has. I've lost sight of what life is all about for me as a believer. Do I really want the power of Christ displayed and working in my life to the greatest possible degree, whatever it costs? Most of us bite our lip. Do I really want to say that? What if it means God's going to take my health? What if it means God's going to take one of my children? What if it means, you know, and I begin to hedge. God doesn't give me the grace to face tomorrow's problems today. I can't say, how would I handle losing my health, losing my family? And he doesn't ask me to face that today. He asks me to face what I'm facing today in his strength and his power. Can I really say about the tribulations, the trials, the distresses I'm going through right now, I glory in them. This is an occasion for God's power to be brought to further maturity in my life. Praise God for an unbelieving husband. Praise God for the disease that's racked my body. Praise God for the turmoil that has been my experience as I've tried to serve Him. Can we really say we glory in those things? We're well content, not just saying things to sound spiritual before one another, well content. The condition of our heart, peace and joy. You ever see a believer that's gone through stuff and you look at him and you say, how can you have such joy? How can you be characterized by such peace with what's happened to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Philippians chapter 4. We're not called to change the circumstances. I can't change life. I can't change the people around me. I can't control what comes into my life and what doesn't. But I can determine by the grace of God to submit myself to the control of the Spirit of God in my life. And let God do what He chooses to do with the circumstances and the situations and the trials. But be reminded that God's power is perfected in weakness. I want to be the mightiest, the most powerful, the most dynamic servant of God since the Apostle Paul. And I want to do it while having a life of ease. Reading a biography last night about one of the men I believe was perhaps one of the greatest preachers since the Apostle Paul. He lived in the last century. And it's sort of enlightening to read about the suffering in this person's life. You know, you always read about preaching to 6,000 people three times a week for 30 years. I thought, wow, that's something. To go back and read the family turmoil, the suffering, the pain, the continual physical suffering. Oh, boy, I didn't notice that. That was the glorious aspect. But here's a servant whose power was perfected in weakness. We as believers try to make compromises. I want to have a balance with the world. And what we forsake is the power of Christ being perfected in us. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I can't have it. When I'm strong, then I'm strong. So I try to have some compromises, some give and take. I feel to say, hey, it's times of greatest pressure, greatest suffering, greatest heartache, greatest pain, that I have the greatest power. Any wonder Paul could say, I'm well content? Any wonder we should have joy and peace in that? Praise God, what an opportunity for the power of Christ to be at work. Don't miss those opportunities. They go by us so often as believers because we're so absorbed with the pain. We're so caught up with the situation that we fail to realize God's power has the potential to work in my life in a way beyond I would have ever dreamed. I have to say a note in closing here to reiterate something I touched on. We've got a pattern in Christianity today that short circuits what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4. I don't want you to miss the point. When I have anxieties, when I have worries, when I have situations I cannot handle, when I have burdens and problems that seem to overwhelm me, God's solution is not to turn to someone else. God's solution is to turn to Him. I have such a tendency today, as a believer myself, I have a problem, I want to run and read a book about it. I have pain in my life, I want to run and have another believer hear me about it. You know what God says? Bring it to me. Bring it to me. You know, if you and I were writing Philippians 4 today in our own power, we would have written, if you have anxieties, here's 14 steps to follow, 13 things to do. Would have complicated it, wouldn't we? But Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. What's he say? Paul doesn't say, when I have anxieties, when I have pains, I go and tell Timothy. No, I'm sure it might have been a temptation. I go and tell the Lord. Casting all your anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. The world can't do that. The world in its pain, with its hurts, has to look for people to make it feel good, to take the hurt away. But they can't do it. You and I have a God who cares. He tells us, bring our burdens, our concerns, our pains, our hurts to Him. You know why I take them to someone else? I'm expecting that they'll have a solution to change the situation and thus alleviate the pain. God says, bring it to me. Turn it over to me. And then allow my joy and my peace to stand guard at your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge again our amazement at your total sufficiency, your total adequacy as our God and as our Heavenly Father. It's amazing how willing and ready we are to trust ourselves, to trust other people, to struggle with our worries. Lord, to harbor our fears because we're unwilling to trust you. Lord, we want to glory in our weaknesses. We want to glory in our pain and our suffering. You know every life here intimately and personally. You know the great burdens that some are bearing. You know the great hurts that some are having. Lord, we know that you alone are adequate and sufficient. But you only are what we need. Make us willing as your people to turn to you. Lord, may we check that first response to struggle through in our own strength, to turn to other people. May we be willing to turn to you, to cast all of our worries upon you, and to rest secure and confident that our God has all things under control. Thank you for a Savior who loved us and died for us, who made possible a relationship of peace with you, so that your peace might characterize our lives. And we pray in His name. Amen.